Good morning. It's a beautiful Palm Sunday morning. Looking at the forecast, I don't know if we're going to have this next week. It might be raining a little bit, and I know it's supposed to be 91 tomorrow, so y'all enjoy this while we have it. It is amusing to me to look back on the transition that we all go through from being a child riding in the back seat of a car to eventually being the one driving. And there are a lot of, you know, little stages that go along with that, little stages in between from the rear-facing car seats to the forward-facing car seats, and they all have their own little weight requirements, age requirements, things of that nature. And eventually you have no car seat, you got a full-on seat belt, and then at some point your shotgun, you're right next to your mom or your dad, and you feel on the inside that you're really knocking on that door to adulthood at that point. And eventually you find yourself behind the wheel, navigating things on your own. And what really amazes me about it is when I look back, how much you just completely miss. You just do not observe when you're riding in the back seat. And I don't mean conversations or general inclusion, though, you know, there is that separation there. We had a minivan, so, you know, you're two rows back. You're all the way back. You can't hear a word your mom and dad are saying when you're way in the back like that. But I'm talking about landmarks, businesses, houses, things of that nature. You as a passenger in the back seat of a minivan, you never really take note of any of that stuff. You zone out, and after a little while, you arrive, and you don't really know how you got there. And at some point, you have that subsequent experience when you are the person in the driver's seat, that you're making your way to some mundane location, a gas station or a grocery store, something like that, and it dawns on you, I've lived here how many years? How long has that been there? How many times have I driven past this one thing on the side of the road that looks like it's been there, it's in ruins, it's been there for years and years, and I'm just now noticing it? Well, today I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of Mark. And we're going to be reading from a passage that has demonstrated this principle to me. And I say that, you know, I've read the Gospel of Mark. I've read every bit of it. I've read it more than once. I've had college courses. I've even written papers on passages in Mark. It's not unfamiliar territory. I've driven that way before. And yet I was reading this book a few weeks ago, and it's as though the Holy Spirit just seemed to lift the word off the page and slap me upside the head with it. I read something, and I thought, how long have I been reading this without noticing it? Before we get into the passage, we'll set the scene a little bit. In Mark chapter 14, where we'll be reading, the Last Supper has just taken place. Jesus dined with his disciples in the upper room. He broke bread. He passed the cup. And after he had communed with them, they departed into the night and eventually came to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Christ took Peter, James, and John, and they departed to a place removed from the other disciples, and then Christ eventually said, you stay here, and he moved to a place off from them. And Jesus fell to the ground and prayed to God that if there was a way for this cup to pass from him, that it be so. But nevertheless, your will, not my will, be done. And when he returned to the disciples, he found them once again asleep. We all know that story. And he calmly told them to wake because the hour of his betrayal was at hand. And that's where we begin reading this morning. Read with me Mark chapter 14, verse 43. And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. Now, there's a word in that passage that just does not belong. A word that after years of reading this has never so stung my sensibilities as it has these last few weeks. And given the upcoming observance of the Easter Holy Day, I think it's appropriate we take a look at this word's inclusion, the harsh truth that it brings with it. Look at verse 44. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. Safely. Now, some of you might have translations that interpret the word as under guard. The idea being communicated is the same. Judas says to the priests and the scribes and the elders and the soldiers, this large and angry, well-armed mob at his back, men who were breathing fire, just like Saul of Tarsus, at the thought of the coming confrontation. He says, I will go and kiss Jesus, and that will point him out to you. And when I kiss him and identify him, you go in and take him away safely, under guard, without harming him. Lead Jesus Christ away from my presence safely. And part of the reason for the dissonance when we read that word is because Jesus told the disciples, Judas included, exactly what was going to happen in Jerusalem. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. He told the apostles point blank that he was going to be betrayed and condemned to death. And you remember, it was a truth that caused a bit of a stir among the apostles. Peter even felt the need to pull Jesus aside and say, listen, we need to cool it with this death talk. You're the Messiah, and I don't think that's going to fly well. And you remember his response. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. This is happening. And Judas was eventually the instrument of that foretold betrayal. Yet here we read him telling the bloodthirsty mob that he brought with him, go, take Jesus away safely. And it begs the question, does he mean at all what he's saying here? He approaches Jesus and he says, Master, Master. And if we've learned anything in our Bible studies, we've hit this point a few times. What does it mean when the Bible repeats something? It's sincerity. It means it really means it. Truly, truly. Simon, Simon, Master, Master. When you see repetition, the Bible is driving home a point. Repetition is a tool of enforcing genuineness. But if Judas is here greeting Jesus as Master with genuine sincerity, then he is incredibly naive about the intentions of the violent mob he brought with him. And if he's being duplicitous, then how do we explain his direction to lead Jesus away safely? It's an enigma either way. The only explanation I can fathom is he's just flat out lying to himself. His sin has completely perverted his senses. What conscience he has is being drowned in the back of his mind as he validates his own pride and jealousy and doubt. And he talks these twisted words to himself, affirming over and over and over that what he's doing is okay. It's just fine. He's convinced himself that he can sin. He can choose his will over God's. He can get a little silver for himself in the process, and there will be no price to pay for it. And he knows the outcome of his actions because he was told directly by Jesus exactly what would happen. It's the condemnation of the very Son of God unto death. And he has somehow convinced himself that if Jesus Christ is going to suffer, it's going to be because of somebody else's sin, obviously. It's not going to be because of something I've done. And he seemingly imagined this middle ground forming where he gets to do what he wants. He remains friends with the world. He gets his 30 pieces of silver, and who knows, maybe Christ gets taken into custody for a fair trial. Maybe he even gets released, and he just flat out ignores everything that Christ foretold, and he excuses his own act of betrayal. And he tells the mob to lead Christ away safely. He'll take the silver, he'll befriend the world, distance himself from Christ. The men of power are going to be pleased. Everything's going to be fine. Well, people, for him and for us today, it is an absolute lie. There is no middle ground. There is nothing safe in the commission of sin. It has a price that cannot be avoided. Someone's going to pay it. And brother, it's not cheap. And I feel drawn to, you know, preach this message today because I know there are Christians in the world. There are Christians in the churches of this city, possibly even among us, that, you know, they indulge themselves in these lifestyles of sins, the occasional sins, little indulgences that they feel are all right, because so far they have seen no discernible repercussions for the sins that they enjoy. They haven't seen any consequences. There's no recognition in their lives that sin has a divine price. And so why stop? What harm does pornography really do? You look at it, you put it away, nobody's the wiser. What harm is there in bar hopping all weekend? You designate a driver, you drink yourself stupid, you get home, fun time, nobody's the wiser about it, nobody's hurt. What harm is there in cheating on your taxes, lying to your boss, cursing, stealing from your employer, fantasizing about that man or woman at work, or even to the point of flat-out adultery? As long as you're discreet and your spouse never finds out, what's the harm? What harm is there really in any of the sins of man as long as you keep a lid on them? As long as they're not allowed to fully consume you? As long as you maintain what you consider to be a level of control over your defiance against the holy God? Well, brothers, if there's a leash between you and your sin, you're not on the holding end of it. Sin has a price. The big sins have a price. The little sins have a price. You may think you're getting away with something, but nothing escapes the judgment of holy God. Romans says the wages of sin is death. And I don't hear any fine distinctions being made in that verse. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of the worst sins, this top tier over here, those earn you death, but the small sins, they're fine. They can be swept under the rug with a donation if you Hail Marys, you doing something nice for somebody else. All sin earns the price of death. And while Judas may have thought he could sin safely, he was sorely mistaken. And we hear that name today, and you know, we cringe at the name of Judas. We recoil. Because we immediately associate his name with the betrayal of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we balk at it because we would never do such a thing. We wouldn't. People, this scene will play out thousands of times over and over today, all across this nation. There will be people on this Palm Sunday who pour into the house of God and they crowd the aisles dressed in their finest and they smile and they say hi to each other and call out to him, Master, Master, and kiss his face, and they sing hymns and pray and say amen, and they will seem very much like they are disciples of Christ, and they will put on the very best of shows, webs of lies hidden behind these impeccable facades. And when they leave the house of God and they return out into this world of temptation, when doing right becomes difficult, when there's silver to be made, when sin and temptation come knocking, they will weigh their will against God's and they will turn to the world and say, you take him. Lead him away safely. And they deceive themselves that not only that such a thing is possible, but that it's a small matter. That there's no real price for the sin in their lives. It's dirt cheap. Now, I don't know about you, but I come from a family that when you say the phrase dirt cheap, ears perk up. We love a good deal. Whatever it is, we may not need it, we may not have anywhere to put it, but when the price is right, you work out those kind of logistics later, right? To further illustrate the point too, I'll say, and I've heard a whole lot of joking and murmuring and just horrible, spiteful things said this morning, this was a clearance coat. And y'all are not going to dissuade me from wearing it again. Because it was a deal. And best I can figure, this mindset was passed down through the generations here because I know my grandmothers had it. And I have fond memories of my grandmothers, and I mentioned them before in sermons and Bible studies and such. And they belong to that great generation that lived through World War II and the Depression, and like everybody who endured such hardship, it changed them. And both of them shared one common characteristic. When they found a deal, when something was on clearance, when it was marked down because of expiration or, you know, just cut back drastically to get it out the door, they were there. They couldn't resist. And I can remember the bar in the kitchen at my grandmother's house in Spadra, Arkansas. And the short little bar stools that were situated around it. It was set up like a country hibachi show. Like you could all just sit around the bar and watch everything that was going inside. But on one side of that bar, you couldn't scoot your stool up all the way. And it wasn't through any design flaw or mismatch of the stools. It was because the wall under the bar was being used for storage. My grandmother found a deal one day, if I remember right, it was Triple R, on gold medal flour. And I don't know how cheap it was or how many she got, but it must have been the deal of the century because beneath that bar, she had enough gold medal flour stacked up, it looked like she was barricading a flooding river. She had bags of flour lined up under that bar like a machine gun nest. And we laugh, but, you know, the truth is, there's a little bit of that in all of us. We all love things that we can enjoy at little or no cost. And while that's fine if you're buying flour or you're shopping for Christmas decorations in January or getting clothes at a garage sale, you have a big problem if you think about sin that way. Because I just can't say it enough. Sin, no matter how small, is not cheap. It stains you. Even the smallest of sins is a stain on your soul that you can't remove. Even the smallest of sins will bring you to ruin because it makes you unfit to be in the presence of a holy God. And it's not the size of the sin that matters in the scheme of salvation, nor is it the number of sins really that are laid to your account. It's the very presence of a single sin that stains your soul. And it creates this uncrossable chasm between you and the holy Creator. A single speck carries an infinite cost, paid for by eternity. Listen, when I go to work at the bank, I like to look nice. I know that's hard to believe. And it's a new age now. The company keeps hiring people from this next generation that don't exactly share that standard. And as a result of their preferences, the dress code keeps getting a little bit more relaxed every year, it seems. We're allowed to wear jeans. We're allowed to go without a tie. And they've really lowered the bar on what it means to be professionally dressed. And I don't care for it, honestly. I have my own standards, but when I'm at my desk, I want people to walk in and see a clean iron shirt, a tie, a nice suit, dress shoes, the whole bit. And in accordance with that standard, I have found myself over the years throwing away quite a few dress shirts and ties. Because every now and then, I get a stain on them. I just can't get out. Or barbecue sauce, hot sauce, spilled drink, fruit punch, chocolate. Maybe I find a pen's gone through the wash, something like that. I've thrown away a whole bunch of them. Whatever it is, I get the shirt out, I lay it on the ironing board, and as I'm ironing, I see the tiny spot on the sleeve or on the collar, and once that spot is there, that shirt no longer meets the standard for wearing. It becomes worthless at that point. And I know you see the parallel. A tiny dot on the collar of an otherwise pristine dress shirt has made the garment no more than a rag in my eyes, and who am I? I'm some silly businessman in a suit sitting behind a desk. We're talking about God. Holy God. Sin puts a stain on your soul that you can't remove, and it burns in the presence of an infinitely holy God. And the only thing that can remove your sin is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Not just blood, not the blood of animals, the blood of the Son of God. For thousands of years, the ancient Hebrew people delayed the wrath of God through the sacrificial system that was given to them. Goats and bulls. They would take a spotless lamb, a lamb that had absolutely no blemish on it, and shed its blood just as they had been directed, the whole time looking forward to a Messiah. When the day would come that they didn't have to do this anymore, when a lamb worthy enough to be slain once and for all would come. You think back to Abraham and Isaac. Abraham loaded up his son with the very wood that was going to consume his dead body. And they went up Mount Moriah. And cutting through the silence as they were walking up Mount Moriah, Isaac looked at him and said, "Father, I see the fire. I see the wood. Where's the lamb?" And Abraham replied to him, "The Lord will provide the lamb." And he didn't know just how right he was. It was over 1,000 years later, God truly did provide the lamb. Jesus Christ trudged up that very same mountain holding wood, just like Isaac was, that was to be used for his own death. And God provided a pure and spotless lamb. And blood was shed for the remission of sins for the very last time. And the question that immediately follows that news in a lot of our minds is, how exactly does that work? That math just doesn't seem to make sense. How could one man suffering on a cross for merely a few hours take away the penalty for the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future? How? Well, as Paul Washer so passionately said when faced with the very same question, it's because he's worthy. More than anything else, he is worthy. Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Son of God, is worthy. And if man were to take the scales of the universe and pile all within his reach on one side, all the money and fame and mountains and oceans and the achievements of man and the fruits of our labor and all of our good deeds and the stars and the sun and the entirety of creation, Jesus Christ would still tip the scale because he's worthy. Not a mere man. The Son of God bled on a cross for you and me. And we sin as though that price is easy to ignore. We kiss his face and call him master and turn our backs and walk away. And we do our very best to put out of mind what comes next. When Judas said, "Lead him away safely," you remember what happened? After a number of false witnesses, he was eventually presented to Pilate, and then by Pilate to the people that had gathered, and then much of the very same crowd that on that Palm Sunday, on the triumphant entry, had thrown cloaks and palm fronds at his feet and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Some of the very same people were shouting, "Crucify him." And when Pilate said to them, he's done no wrong. He's done nothing deserving of such a death. They replied in Matthew 27:25, "His blood be on us and on our children." They said, "Spill his blood. We don't care. It's dirt cheap. And we want what we want." And so Barabbas was released and Christ was crucified. And the precious blood of Jesus was poured out so that we might be justified before God through the death of his only begotten Son on the cross and the faith that we place in the fount of that precious blood. And that's it, just faith. Faith in the power of the blood that was shed for you and me. And it's a beautiful contrast. And honestly, I think it hinders a lot of people from salvation. Because when you truly begin to understand that it was the Son of God that was offered up to atone for our sins, it confounds the mind that something so precious and so valuable would be so freely given for someone so wretched. It's a contradiction. It seems like absolute foolishness to the non-believer that God in flesh would lay down his life for someone like me and require nothing. No works, no pilgrimage, no grand gestures, no ceremonies, just faith. But praise God, that's all that is required. And friend, if you are listening to this and you are still bound by the guilt and shame of your sin and you do not know Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, do not walk out these doors. The world of temptation will come as soon as you leave and implore you to remove him from you safely. You take the time now. Bow your heads with me. Father God, we thank you so much that we no longer bear the weight of our sins. That out of love, you thought enough of us to make a way. That the cross now bridges the gap between us and holy God. Father God, we are so thankful for the price that was paid for us, Lord. We ask God that you would keep us mindful of it as we go through this Easter season. Mindful of the blood that's been spilt and the life that was laid down, the life lived perfectly so that someone like me might one day approach God with boldness. And when asked how in the world I think I'm able to be led into heaven to see salvation instead of pointing to my own works, pointing to my own bank account, pointing to anything that I have within my power, God, the rags that I'm wearing, that I can point to the blood of Jesus. God, keep us ever mindful of it and help us to tell the world. In your name we pray. Amen.